Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the fifth chapter of 1 Samuel. If you're using one of the little blue Bibles provided under the seat in front of you, that will be on page 205. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. In legend, in literature, and in cinema, there is a motif with which all of us will be more or less familiar. The story device of the hero who is in some way overcome. He is captured by the enemy. He is defeated. He's cornered, maybe even killed. And as this unfolds in the story, the reader, the audience, is crestfallen. Even feels the author must have made a mistake. Oh no, that can't happen. This is the hero of the story, the one we looked to overcome all of the difficulties, all of the evil that is also in this story. This cannot be that they should fall in this way. Later, of course, the narrator reveals to us this capture into the camp of the enemy, this cornering into seeming ineffectualness, even this killing of the hero, all part of the hero's plan to accomplish the defeat of the enemy. Thus does the spy get the information that could not have been gotten anyway, but by having been captured by the enemy to overhear their plans. This is the way to get into the fortress that was impregnable. Unless, of course, they bring you in of their own volition, or whatever it may be, we discover this was all part of the plan. This is actually how the enemy will be defeated. Fairly obvious illustration for the story that we have in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Here we have, it would seem, the defeat of God. The glory has departed. The Philistines have captured the Ark of God. They bring it into the temple of their God. What could be worse? Except for everything. Because this is how God conquers. And it's not just this chapter, but it is a sometimes theme in the scriptures as well. The reason that that motif grips us in legend and literature is because it's shadow and echo of the way that God saves, of the way that God overcomes. Before we read 1 Samuel chapter 5 together, let's go to our victorious God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Will you teach us to honor you and to trust in you with a full confidence even in the darkest of days? For you are the God who is victorious, not only despite opposition, but even using opposition to achieve your victory for you and for your people. Teach us, O Lord, encourage us, build us up. Strengthen our faith in you, for you are infinitely worthy of all our trust. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were cut off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, with tumors broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us, to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. So last week, we looked at Ichabod, the name that the widow of Phinehas gave to her son, then born, when she heard the news. Her interpretation of that name: the glory has departed. The departure of the glory of Israel, namely the presence and the blessing of God with his people, had departed from them. It is, for God's people, an unimaginable defeat. How could this happen? They and the Philistines likewise had looked for a great Hebrew victory through having brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into the camp of Israel. How could it have gone so terribly wrong? And the first two verses of chapter 5 here kind of show us the other side. We had looked at Ichabod, Israel, saying the glory has gone out from us. Then in these first two verses, we see the Philistines celebrating their unimaginable victory. The Philistines took the Ark of God. They brought it from Ebenezer. What does Ebenezer mean? "Thus far has the Lord helped us." Ha! Not anymore, apparently, say the Philistines. "Thus far maybe, but no further. For we have captured the ark. We brought it from Ebenezer and brought it instead to Ashdod, one of the five cities of the Philistines. It's near the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the temple of their god, Dagon." Well, that's all the longer they get to celebrate, because in verse 3, our narrator begins to write with a chuckle and a twinkle in the eye and a wink and a nod. My notes say with lots of, you know, the laughing with tears emojis. Isn't it wonderful there's no emojis in the scriptures? Verse 3. "When the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord." He's in a position of humble worship in front of the ark of the covenant of the Lord. They brought this ark into the temple of their god as though it's a token of victory. Here is the God of the Hebrews taken captive. And what happens? There, the God of the Philistines worships the God of the Hebrews. Well, that's not what we thought was going to happen. And so, still in verse 3, "They took Dagon and set it in its place again. This is hilarious. Here is their God who is supposed to do for them. They find him worshiping the God of the Hebrews. They say, no, I'm sorry, Dagon. That's not right. You need up here. Come on. Now stay. And so, verse 4, when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And this time it goes further. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were cut off. My translation has broken off. I was curious about that, especially because of things I'd read in some of the commentaries. I thought, is broken legitimate? As far as I can tell, there's really no excuse for that translation. It's just not a good translation of the Hebrew word there. Cut is better. It's the word most often used in the Hebrew scriptures for cutting a covenant. As far as I can tell, the translators here of the New King James, I didn't check the King James, it's probably the same there. The picture is we've got this idol and it falls down, so then things would break off. I think it's more powerful to say cut. His gravity is not the problem here. Right? His head and hands aren't broken off. The Lord God cut them off. Because that's what, in the ancient Near East, victors would do. As a sign of a total victory and to triumph over the enemy. Not only is the enemy dead, we have decapitated and taken the hands off also, and these are brought as trophies. That's the word I was looking for earlier. They brought the Ark of God into the Temple of Dagon as a trophy, right? We bring these trophies back home to say, here's the head of the enemy. Not just dead, here's the head. And so that's what's going on here. The head of Dagon and both palms of the hands were cut off, and they're lying on the threshold of the temple. So that we're told, only Dagon's torso was left of it. Again, I don't know the translation you're looking at. In the New King James, the word torso is in italics, which means we don't have a Hebrew word to back that up. We just put that in there to help you understand the meaning, which is often legitimate. Here, I wonder a little. Again, they're just picturing, right? The idol has fallen down, so head and hands would break off. And then if you've taken the head and the hands, what's left? The torso. There's a note, too, a footnote there at torso. It says that we're following the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and the Syriac translation, and the Targum, and the Vulgate with this. But the Masoretic text, that's the Hebrew text of the Scripture, it just reads Dagon. Why do I bring all that up? Because it's entirely possible, maybe likely, that what the text says is the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were cut off on the threshold. Only Dagon was left. So if you take Dagon and you cut off his head so that you've taken his eyes, he can't see anymore. You've taken his ears, he can't hear anymore. You've taken his mouth, he can't speak anymore. You've taken also his hands, so he cannot act anymore. If you take Dagon and you deprive him of sight, hearing, speech, and action, what's left? Dagon. Because there's nothing there in the first place. The prophet Isaiah often mocked the idols of the nations. One wonders if he had this episode with Dagon in mind. Isaiah 40, the workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. You know, like Dagon did. 41:7, so the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastens it with pegs, that it might not totter. Isaiah 46:5-9, To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. The idols of the nations are not gods. They are, in fact, ridiculous. The author of this chapter serves to underscore that through the way that he narrates these events. Verse 5, we get this explanation. Neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. We don't know the time that intervenes between these events and the time of this writing, but Dagon is still worshipped there in Ashdod. And the worshippers have to be instructed. Now, as you come into the temple, you come to the threshold here, you make sure you step over that. Don't ever step, right? Step on a crack, break Dagon's back. Don't step there. Receiving this instruction, say, oh really? What's that about? Well, once upon a time, the head and the hands of Dagon were there on the threshold. Really? How'd that happen? Well, he was bowing down to the God of the Hebrews and he got broke. So now we honor Dagon by making sure we forever memorialize his dishonor. Okay. Works for you. Verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod, the city proper, and its territory, the villages and the fields about. We had closed the previous chapter with this Ichabod. The interpretation of that, the glory has departed, but the strict translation scholars argue about. Ichabod is an interrogative, it's a question. It could mean what glory, or it could mean where is the glory? Chapter 5, verse 6, we found it. What's the word for glory? Kabod means heavy. I don't think it's an accident that chapter 4 closes with this Ichabod, where is the glory? And then just a few verses later, the hand of the Lord was glorious on the people of Ashdod. We found the weight. It's pressing down on the Philistines of Ashdod. He ravaged the people there. With what? It sounds to many like bubonic plague. We will have in the next chapter this indication of mice or rats. Coupling that with the tumors, they're not tumors exactly, but there are growths that result from bubonic plague. Whatever it may be, the weight was heavy upon them. And consider verse 7. When the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Got a passive Dagon here. What did they find when they came into the temple? They find their God bowing down with his face in the dirt before the God of the Hebrews. It does not say, and when they entered the temple, they saw, you know, scorched walls and there was crumbled rock and there was a hole in the ceiling because you couldn't believe the divine battle that took place during the night in the temple. No, he just fell down. And here they acknowledge that the ark has got to go away because the hand of the God of the Hebrews is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God. He didn't even put up a fight. He's a passive God. He just receives the harshness of the hand of the Lord. There's then this story of them sending it around. It's hard to imagine why they thought sending it to Gath might be helpful. This is where Goliath is from. Maybe the people are bigger there. Maybe they can handle it. I don't know, but they send it to Gath. That does not work out well for Gath. It seems that those in Gath skip over calling a council together, as was done in Ashdod. They gather all the elders together and say, "What shall we do?" Gath doesn't have time for that. They just say, "You know what? Take this over to Ekron." Ekron sees it coming and say, "Oh, no, you don't! We know what happens when that comes. You're trying to kill us." That's in verse 10. And I think it's fair. Fits with the tone of the whole chapter to mock the Philistines at this point. And say, "What happened to be strong and conduct yourselves like men?" From chapter 4, verse 9. God happened, that's what happened. In verse 12, the close of the chapter, we hear that the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. What does that sound like? Sounds like the period of the judges that we're just on the end of, doesn't it? Part of the cycle of the judges, that the people would depart from their God, and so God would bring some affliction upon them, some people to discipline them, put them under subjection and afflict them until such time as what? God's people would cry out to God. That their cry would come to heaven, that he might send a deliverer. It's what Israel ought to have done in the face of the Philistines in the previous chapter. They didn't. They devised their own salvation. Instead, it's the Philistines whose cry went up to heaven. We have here what we've referred to earlier in this sermon series, Luther's theology of the cross, that is, victory through defeat. That glory does not come now in this life, but we wait for glory at the consummation of the kingdom. And the way we see that developed here in 1 Samuel chapter 5 is that it's God who orchestrated his own capture, so to speak, capture, in order to defeat the Philistines. This is how he works. This is how he achieves victory over his enemies. And let's think of it. This chapter is a fun one for those who trust in God. We've had some laughs. We're supposed to have some laughs. I've tried to convey that tone of this chapter of the scriptures. Think of what's happening here. It's a far greater and more disheartening to the enemies of God and his people, a more long-lasting victory than would have been victory in this one battle that took place at Ebenezer. Right? When God's people sent to Shiloh to bring the ark here in order that we might be victorious in this battle over the Philistines, God could have given victory in that battle. And Israel would have come back to Shiloh there to return the ark to its place, singing and celebrating God. But how much greater is the defeat he's actually working from behind enemy lines? How disheartening is this to the Philistines when their own God is found worshiping their God? When the token of their God's presence becomes to them a thing of dread, that we need to figure out how, and we'll look at this next week, how to send it back to them. There's another thing that God is doing here that he would not have done by granting victory in the battle at Ebenezer. And that is, he shows that he himself, by himself, achieves the victory. God's the only one that goes into captivity. There's no priests or prophets that go with him. The people of Israel are not there. God achieves this victory all by himself. Not according to the cleverness or the plan of Israel. This is not what they had in mind. He does not do it through or with the aid of Israel. And God is teaching his people then and now, he does not need you. He doesn't need our help. He's infinite. You've heard this thing, perhaps, that ours are the only hands that God has, ours the only feet. Sounds dangerously close to, if it is to be, it's up to me. Now, we have to be careful here. This is one of those places where this is what the text is teaching. That God is sovereign. That He works salvation. That He does not need our help. That's what the text is teaching. That's what I need to preach. But I also need to be aware that that could be misunderstood. Am I siding against William Carey here? It's a reference to an infamous episode in church history. William Carey, recently ordained to the ministry, stood up at a meeting of pastors, of ministers, to speak to the virtues of overseas ministries, missions. And an older minister stood to interrupt him, to tell William Carey, "Sit down, young man. You are an enthusiast." Sounds like a compliment to us, probably. It was not a compliment in his day. "You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, He will consult neither you nor me." He was saying, we don't need to go overseas and bring the gospel to the lost. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need your help. You overstep your bounds, young man. Sit down and be quiet. God wants to save them. He'll do it all by Himself. Now, is that what I'm saying? Is that the message of the passage here? We need to consider the whole of the Scriptures, which we don't have time for today, but a representative text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Fits with what Paul also wrote in Romans chapter 10, right? How are they to call on one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear unless there's a preacher who is sent? Does God need preachers? No. Not at all. To suggest that He could not save people unless there were preachers is sacrilege and blasphemous. But has He chosen to save people through the word preached? Yes. In fact, God is so far from needing preaching that Paul says it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. Now, I think he means there that the message seems foolish to earthly wisdom, but it also seems foolish to send sinful men to preach. I mean, He's got angels. He could put it directly in the minds of people if He wanted to. Why would you send sinners to tell people this message that seems foolish to them? And that's how you're going to save people. But that's what He's chosen. And that's not the same as saying He needs us. On the other side, we need to recognize that all of our efforts, even in obedience, even in accordance with God's revealed will, our efforts are by themselves worth precisely zip. Psalm 127, verse 1. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Well, you might say, you know, I put a lot of work in to build this house. I got buckets of sweat in this thing. True. Wouldn't have helped you to build the house if the Lord did not provide that strength, that labor, the weather, all of it. It's the Lord's part of this, right? It's like we cooperate with God. He provides 100% and we provide the other 0%. It's a team effort. We do. We work. But if He's not in it, then it's fruitless. There's nothing. If he's not the one that works. So we have to say, it is our privilege and our duty to serve God. We don't want to say like this minister to William Carey, sit down, be quiet, and you know, let go and let God. He'll do it. He doesn't need you. It's true he doesn't need you. But it is our duty to serve God and our deepest privilege. Whenever I start getting the tools out to work on something on the house, there's Amos. Dad, can I be with you? It's a privilege to serve God, to be used by Him, to make all of the gifts and graces that He has given to us available to Him for whatever use He might design to put them to. But pride. Pride tends to twist privilege and duty into necessity and merit. Oh, God has commanded me to do this thing. He has equipped me to do this thing. God must need me. And won't He be happy with me when I do what He's asked me to do? Oh, how easily we make that logical fallacy. It's our privilege and duty to serve God. That does not mean it is a necessity, nor does it mean it's meritorious. There's the balance as well as I can paint it that quickly. God orchestrated His capture to defeat the Philistines. But God did more than that. There's more than one thing going on at the same time. God's perfectly capable of walking and chewing gum, as we say. He orchestrated His capture also to discipline His people. That's also going on. Because as this all happens, God's people are learning something about their God. They're being corrected. They learn that He is not a tame God on a golden leash. We've looked at that already. They completely misunderstood the nature of the ark and the nature of their God. That problem is being corrected here. God is disciplining His people. They're learning their dependence upon Him. They thought they knew their dependence upon Him, that let's bring the ark and He will give us the victory then. They're learning that's nowhere near deep enough an understanding of dependence upon Him. Depend upon Him such that you obey Him. Right? And that's another thing they're learning. They're learning to worship Him according to the regulative principle. I bring in worship because this ark of the covenant of the Lord is an article of worship. This lives in the holy of holy places in the tabernacle. It is where God's people come to worship Him. There's the mercy seat where He sits enthroned between the cherubim. And how is it to be treated? How are they to worship God through the use of this article that He has commanded them to build? He's given them very specific instructions. It goes behind this veil. Nobody goes in there except the high priest. Then only once a year. This is what he should bring with him. This is what he should do when he goes. This is the preparation he needs to make before he goes in there. If you mess any of this up, he's going to die. How could they receive all of that instruction and say, hey, let's go get that thingamabob? I bet the Philistines would be scared of that. They didn't learn from Nadab and Abihu. Don't invent ways of coming to God, of worshiping God. He will tell you how He wants you to come to Him, and then that's how you do it. And God's people are receiving His discipline. They're learning this lesson. He orchestrated His own capture also in order to save His people. This discipline we're talking about, this correction of their understanding of who their God is, this is an important redemption of them. He's saving them out of tragic, even damnable ignorance of Him. That's a much more important salvation than salvation from the Philistines. What would be better for God's people? To live under the thumb of the Philistines? To have them be undisputed rulers over them while they know and worship God aright? Or for Israel to be lords and masters of the known world and live in ignorance of the God who is? Far better to live under the jackboot of the Philistine. and know God. The deliverance that he's working for them is a better deliverance than the victory in the battle they had looked for. And, as we looked at, he's using this to defeat the Philistines, he's working that other deliverance as well. He's bringing them out from under the Philistines. But that's less important. I'm in the early chapters of finally getting around to read a book by John Owen that I've long desired to read. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. What a brilliant title. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. I hope you have not been able to sing a resurrection hymn and then look at this story. I hope you've not been able to do those things and not have the work of Christ and his death and resurrection in mind. Because this passage is pointing us forward in redemptive history to this victory of Christ. Remember the dejection of the disciples as they walk along the road to Emmaus. Jesus himself, the risen Christ, comes to them. They do not recognize him. He asks them why they seem so downcast. It's Cleopas who answers. You know, haven't you heard? Are you the only one around that hasn't heard what happened in Jerusalem? Jesus said, what things? And so they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. We thought he was the hero, and then he was betrayed into the, and the Romans were convinced to crucify him, and all is lost. Just a few verses later, Jesus answers them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What was he teaching them? You were expecting a victory in a battle against the Romans. Like the Hebrews wanted a victory in a particular battle against the Philistines. It's just not deep enough. It's just nowhere near good enough. And God told you how he was going to defeat all his and your enemies. It would be through my defeat. How did you not know that? Wouldn't one love to know all of the places that he took them? Surely he taught them about the necessity of his humiliation, his incarnation, his coming in weakness. Isaiah 53 verse 2, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He didn't send a Saul, head and shoulders above all the others. You take one look at him, you're like, there's the king right there. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, "He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." If you were looking for a Saul who had a halo, there's the Messiah right there. How can you tell? He's glowing. Didn't you looking for the wrong thing? It's just not how he comes. It's not how he ought to have been expected. Surely he taught them about the necessity of his defeat, his death, and his resurrection. I wonder if he took them to that episode so famous in their history, I'm sure, because it concerns their father, Abraham, who told his only beloved son as they ascended the mountain, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And 5 verses later, where that prophecy, perhaps unintended by Abraham, was fulfilled. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. You remind them of this episode and say, God will provide for himself the sacrifice, a sacrifice that is in your place. What did you think that was going to look like? Didn't you think there was going to be blood? Didn't you think there was going to be death? How was God going to provide the sacrifice that was instead of you? Did you think a ram was going to cut it? Of course not. Human blood had to be shed for human guilt. This will be the fulfillment of that first of promises in Genesis 3:15. While God was cursing the serpent, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Didn't you expect there's going to be a time when Satan reaches out thinking to be victorious? I've got him. Here it is. I'm going to bite him with my venom and he is going to die. And that will be the very circumstance where the heel is coming down on the head of the serpent. Yeah, there's victory there. But didn't you see how it was going to be achieved? Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2 of that letter, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." That is the cross. How did he triumph? In the cross. What was the triumph? He put to death. He did away with all of the writing of the guilt that is ours, so that the principalities and powers who love to accuse have lost all their power over us. You wanted victory over the Romans so that you could be a free nation? C.S. Lewis says he finds your desires far too small. It's nowhere near good enough a victory. Here's a victory over sin and guilt and death. Because when the devil comes and says, "I saw this one. I saw into this one's mind." As everybody was praising them for that good philanthropic thing they were doing, they say, "Yeah, really, it kind of am something. Didn't give glory to God. I saw it." And the Messiah stands and says, "True, I paid for that one. Next." "Oh, well, what about that time when I paid for that one?" "Oh, yeah, well, this, I paid for that one." There's nothing for the accuser to do but bow down with face in the dirt and worship the one who redeems. With head and hands cut off. But that victory only comes through his death and then his resurrection. And then that victory is ours when we are united to Christ. Just see that all through that passage in Colossians 2. We're baptized with him. 1 Corinthians 15, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." So that it's not just a victory of Christ over his death. And it can't be a victory of Christ over his sin and the guilt of his sin. He didn't have any. His victory is victory over our guilt and over our death. So that he is raised from the tomb, we expect to follow him. just this morning in Sunday school, talking with the kids about the resurrection of Christ being wholly unique in all of human history. And one might object, others were raised from the dead. Even in the Old Testament, there are prophets who raise, right? The son of the woman who was raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. When Jesus raised from the dead, there were many who came out of their graves and were seen by a great many. But there's a difference. All others lived through this life and went into the grave and then came back out of the grave. They came backwards, as it were, back into this life. Later, they went back into the grave. Jesus' resurrection is wholly different from that. He went through the grave. When he comes out of the grave, it's on the other side of this life and of death, to a new life, glorious and forever. And we expect to follow him, which is why our going into the grave is a wholly different thing than it is for the unbeliever. We're going through one door knowing we go out the next. And this victory is through his death, his apparent defeat that he himself orchestrated in order to win the victory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26, asks, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? We answer, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. It will not always appear that that is what is happening. We will sometimes need reminders that the answer to question 26 is not Christ executeth the office of a king in humiliating our political opponents, in stroking our egos, and in ensuring our ease and comfort. Right? We don't really think that's the answer, but we want it to be the answer. And we get all upset and angry when that's not the answer, as though we think it is the answer. One of our most insidious enemies is our own flesh. So it can be painful and discouraging and humbling to have Christ, by his Spirit, afflict our flesh as he's working to subdue us to himself and overcome all his and our enemies. Right? Indeed, we're called to help him do this, to mortify the flesh. Right? I'm going to cut this tumor out of you, no anesthetic. Here's your scalpel, you help. Hey, the Christian life is not fun much of the time. But however things may look and feel like defeat, know this. Our King knows well how to defeat all his and our enemies. And no matter how things seem to be at present, we can trust him to do it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory that is in Jesus, a victory that comes through hardship, through what looks like defeat. We know that you call us to a life of trial and tribulation, that only along a road hedged in by difficulties can we expect to come to glory. Not by the merits of our having walked this road, only and ever by the merits of Christ, and yet the way is difficult. Will you encourage us, build us up, strengthen us through faith in Jesus the Christ who has gone before us, so that we have a sure and certain hope of a victory that is already won, the fruits of which will most certainly come to us one day. Help us to live faithfully as pleases you in this and every day, that we might behold and display your glory. In Christ's name, amen.